And to hymn number 266, and stand with the choir as we sing. You remain standing for the reading from the New Testament. Jesus then said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free." They answered him, "We're descendants of Abraham. We've never been in bondage to anyone. How is it that you say you will be made free?" Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we join our voices and our hearts in praise and adoration. We come on behalf of our loved ones who are in difficulty. We pray your grace upon and within them, for those who are ill, for those who suffer, for those, our Father, who are in the throes of indecision, for those whose inward lives are in turmoil, often for reasons beyond their control. We pray for a special measure of your grace in this hour. As we worship, we pray that you will speak to us in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Oh,
and the truth will make you free. Jesus said to the woman who had slipped up and touched his garment and was healed, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." It's an honor to be invited to lead the worship in this place. It is also a burden. The moments are so precious. What shall I say? Since receiving this invitation, four words have nagged at my mind like gravel in the shoes of a jogger. These words won't go away. They are truth, free, faith, and well. When I speak on words like these, I'm reminded of my indebtedness to a Baptist college and seminary in which my teachers introduced me to themes such as these. I'm sure many of you had similar experiences elsewhere, but for me, the pilgrimage of freedom received a large part of its guidance, motivation, and support in college and seminary. Hence, my burden today. My Bible professor in college was one of the best pastors I ever had. He loved his preacher boys, as he called us, but he made the mistake that most people over 30 make. He didn't know the difference between a boy and a man. He was too protective. He was afraid the science professors would lead us astray. The English professor had us read some books which were a bit suggestive, like the Song of Solomon. He was afraid of that. During my sophomore year, however, I realized that unless I changed my course selections, I would graduate from college illiterate. Every college student should have a professor of English and literature like Dr. Pettigrew. From one standpoint, he was the $3 bill type, but he taught us not only to read and to write, but on occasions to think. English literature, American literature, the Russian novel. I shall never forget those hours. Every student needs a history professor like Dr. R.C. Daly. He took us on a study tour of Greek and Roman history, medieval history, modern European and American history. But it was in the seminary that I first learned about freedom and the real meaning of faith. Most of my teachers were young. There had been a changing of the guard because the older professors had retired or died. One of those teachers was T.C. Smith, who's here today. I shall always be grateful for the content of those courses. Several stand out, but the one course which did me the most good of all was textual criticism, using the abbreviated Latin text of Tischendorf to study the Greek New Testament. And having seen the light, or a little bit of light, one is never again satisfied with the darkness. Lest I have misled you, or you have already noticed that the four words which I mentioned in the beginning have a meaning somewhat different from the way I am alluding to them now, let us look at them. What does it mean to know the truth? Of course, we all appreciate the customary meaning of the word truth, means of learning it and testing it. But in the New Testament, we read about worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Paul insisted that in preaching, he followed a principle by an open statement of the truth that would get him into a heap of trouble today. The early church maintained its unity in diversity by speaking the truth in love. In the New Testament, truth has certainty and force. It means righteousness. It's something one can rely on. It is the real state of affairs. But in John 8:40, it means bringing the revelation of God in words. Truth has to do with God's self-revelation. Truth, aletheia, is the object of knowing, gnoskein. It is the revelation of God which can be known personally. It's not a matter of knowing information which could be regarded as facts or truth. Rather, it is the personal knowledge of God in Revelation. It's neither opinion, conclusion, nor correct doctrine, as important as that is. Rather, it is knowing God personally. And the rest of the chapter clarifies why Jesus' hearers missed his meaning. Now, what does it mean to be free? The audience of Jesus sought to escape his meaning by alluding to political freedom, and then religion, and of course Abraham. Then, failing to understand, they charged Jesus with having a demon. And finally, they took up stones to throw at him. Talking about truth and freedom can be dangerous. But Jesus indicated that truth was related to freeing us from sin. Freedom, then, was the liberation from sin. Now, today we hear constant clamors of freedom, which seem to mean fewer restraints, less responsibility, more license to sin against others, and more opportunities for self-expression, as they say. Whereas in the Bible, self-centeredness is very close to the essence of sin itself. I think most of our customary clamors for freedom would amount to requests for transfer from one kind of bondage to another. In biblical faith, to be free means to be liberated from the tyranny of sin so that one can be the servant of God. And that's the reason for which we were created. The only freedom known in the Bible is that which is known in servanthood to God. Or, if you insist, freedom is to know only the bonds that bind us to God first and then to others. To be free is to be emancipated from 1,000 slaveries so that I can acknowledge one as Master and Lord. The greatest heresy of our time is the contemporary notion of freedom. It is a blight upon our culture, if indeed we can claim to have built a culture. We Americans demand freedom, which often translates into greater lawlessness, disregard for our heritage, which is the height of ingratitude, contempt for our contemporaries, and a sporting toleration of the notion of a God who doesn't matter in the first place. But in Christian faith, it is not so. The apostle spoke about the bondage to sin. He thought it was universal, though not biologically transmitted. We each achieve it in our own right and collect compound interest on our accounts in our own names. We are the sinners in biblical faith. Now, some of us are refined sinners. We have exchanged our gross and uglier sins for the more sophisticated ones, which are more becoming in our culture. But religious pride is still pride. Intellectual pride is one of the worst kinds, insofar as Reinhold Niebuhr thought. Our sins include covetousness, lust, envy, gluttony, anger, and sloth, as well as pride. So our sins are cousins of the worst kind, if not the siblings. And Jesus spoke to religious sinners about being free from their sin. And they tried to stone him. Later, they did kill him. And I rather suspect that you and I would have been in their number had we lived then, for we are the religious sinners of today. Don't misunderstand my following quotation as being anti-Catholic. That it happened when and where it did is an accident of history. Recent statements in our own time and in our own religious setting reflect an attitude not greatly unlike that of the Grand Inquisitor, Dostoevsky in the Brothers Karamazov, described the Cardinal the Grand Inquisitor who had condemned a score of heretics to be burned at the stake on the previous day. Jesus returned to medieval Europe. He stood in the dark shadows, but the cardinal could see him. Dostoevsky had the grand inquisitor to say, "I know why thou art come. Thou art come to repeat thy great mistake in the wilderness and to spoil our work. What did the great and wise spirit offer thee there? Just the three things by which men may be controlled, bread and authority and mystery. He bade thee take bread as the instrument of thy work. Men will follow one who gives them bread, but thou wouldest not. Men were to follow thee out of love and devotion, or not at all. We have had to correct thy work, or there would be few to follow thee. He bade thee assume authority. Men will obey one who rewards the obedient and punishes the disobedient, but thou wouldst not. Men were to obey thee out of love and devotion, or not at all. We have had to correct thy work, or there would be few to obey thee. He bade thee show some marvel that men might be astounded and believe. They will believe in one who is wrapped in mystery, but thou wouldest not. Men were to believe thee out of love and devotion, or not at all. We have had to correct thy work, or there would be few to believe on thee. And now thou art come to repeat thy great mistake and spoil our work. But it shall not be, for tomorrow I shall burn thee." And I suspect that spirit is not absent today. Slavery to a false and legalistic religion is as dangerous today as it was when Jesus spoke in John 8. The shackles of religious slavery not only chafe and gall the wrists and ankles and minds of those who willingly wear them, but they injure all others with whom they come in contact. This is the kind of slavery from which Jesus would free us. Truth is the emancipator. Truth is the personal knowledge of the revelation of God in Christ. The saints of the ages, with this kind of freedom, have endured imprisonment with more freedom than those who put them in prison, than those who held the keys to their cells, and those who stood guard duty outside their doors. This is what Martin Luther and Erasmus were talking about. Erasmus put us all in his debt. I would not be ungrateful to those free spirits of humanistic bent who prevent us religionists from being intolerable. But Erasmus, like his liberal counterparts of a later time, underestimated the seriousness of human sin. He argued for a basic human freedom, a kind of neutral, in-between, third ground, a human freedom out of which one may choose either to believe in God or not to believe in God. But Martin Luther had engaged the hosts of evil in mortal combat. Luther argued that we were already enslaved to sin before we became aware of it. To Martin Luther, there is only one kind of freedom, and that is freedom from the bondage to sin so that we can be the servants of God. And if I understand Luther and the Apostle Paul, Luther was true to Paul, who had said so much about our bondage to sin. There is no neutral ground marked human freedom. You and I are either slaves to sin or servants of Christ. If we would follow Christ, we must be liberated from the tyranny of sin, so that we can be the bondservants of Christ. And those who call him Master and Lord do not resent these bonds. And who wants that other kind of quasi-freedom? We're not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to God. We also belong to one another. I don't want to be free from Bernice, Mark, and Anna, to whom I belong and who belong to me. I don't want to be free from this seminary community to which I belong and which in a way belongs to me. Our belonging is the relationship which gives life its meaning, its value, and its depth. It is belonging that holds it together. And what is faith? It is much more than believing that something is true, like a set of doctrines or a confession of faith. It is a personal and deep conviction of trust and commitment to God in Christ. Indeed, it involves holding to doctrines, and of course, a high premium should be placed on their correct statement. But by faith, you are saved. It is not of our doing. Faith makes us whole. That's what Jesus told the woman. Faith is knowing the truth in the sense of John 8. That's the kind of faith that sets us free. Faith sets us free from the shackles of unbelief, distrust, fear, ignorance, and weakness, if these are different. And lest we forget, weakness is the first step toward wickedness. Faith makes us whole, well, strong, saved. Faith removes the veil of ignorance, superstition, jealousy, envy, and arrogance, which is no worse than a false humility or timidity. Both are crippling. Faith makes us well. Faith places a goal on the horizon. We've said a lot of things in recent decades about breadth, enlarged horizons, and in some circles, an education consisted of developing a well-rounded personality, enlarging horizons, living in a blissful ignorance, innocent of detailed expertise in any specific area. But breadth alone, without depth and height and direction, is a lonely and lost existence. Have you ever been alone in a desert or a large lake surrounded only by forest or at sea? Horizon as far as you can see in all directions. No greater lostness, no greater anxiety. But faith puts a goal on that horizon, gives not only direction but purpose, meaning, and destiny. Consider Abraham and his long trek, or Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, or Paul, who wherever he went and on whatever detours, always kept one eye on Rome. And it was no devastating experience that Abraham's quest was not a total victory, or that the joy that was set before Jesus ended, well, not quite ended, on the cross, or that Paul was in chains when he finally did reach Rome. They were all free despite their bonds because they had faith. They were whole, well human beings. They believed in God. But distrust is a malady. Doubt is a momentary but benign inconvenience. Distrust, however, is malignant, always malignant, and usually terminal. There is only one known cure. That's not a little more time. The saddest aspect of our present SBC situation is a prevailing distrust. We don't trust each other anymore. But faith is the capital on which we live, work, and depend. Faith bears interest to sustain all of our efforts and to leave an inheritance for other generations. But distrust spends the capital. Distrust grinds up the seed corn before planting time and leaves only bare fields, hungry and starving persons. How in the world do you get faith? Faith comes from hearing. That's why we're in church this morning. In Romans 10, Paul says, faith comes by hearing the word of God. I think that's why we go to worship. Because faith comes there, it grows there, it is sustained there. The ancient Hebrew Shema begins, "Hear, O Israel." How often did our Lord say, "Listen and take heed how you hear"? Worship in this place is primarily for the purpose of hearing a word from God, whether it be read or spoken or sung, or silently encountered in the heart as the Holy Spirit makes his way. But hearing involves much more than that which can be measured in decibels. I've never heard of anybody getting faith out of a religious argument or debate. Debaters are not listening for truth, but they are listening only in order to shape the answer they will give to the argument preceding. Authoritarian clamors for a particular view of Scripture and its inspiration gain an audience, but I wonder how many people hear any word of God in that. And what does it mean to be well? To be whole? Or to be saved? And those words are used interchangeably. It means to be liberated from our bondage to sin so that we can be the servants of Jesus Christ. He is the truth. It means to believe in God through Jesus Christ. It means that there is a relationship between faith and genuine health. It means there's a relationship between faith and truth and freedom. For you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the time we've had in this place. Help us to hear. And having heard, help us to hear again and again and again. And then, our Father, help us to speak so others may hear and come to faith and know the truth that sets us free.